Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And if you have questions about the Bible or questions about your faith in general, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them here in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is John, calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't getting any feedback.
Okay.
You know, I was just thinking about something today, Steve, and I wanted to throw this out and maybe get your comment on it. It seems to me that sometimes we so much want to put ourselves in a camp, and that sometimes, you know, people debate camps. And could it be, you know, I was really thinking about this and looking at some scriptures, and it's always sort of been my belief that couldn't it be that the free will of man and the sovereignty of God are both true? You know, people want to put, so I'm an Arminian, I'm a Calvinist, and debate it. And don't we run a danger sometime in trying to impose our logic in God? Couldn't it be that God doesn't send people to hell, but he desires that all should repent and come to the truth? But we're also chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Can it be that both doctrines are true?
Well, you mentioned the problem of using our logic to try to figure out God. It may be that God himself is above our ability to logically analyze, but actually his statements should be logically coherent, because that's how we understand language in general, is to make sense of what it says. I do believe that free will and God's sovereignty are both true, but I don't think they can both be true in the sense that that they are debated. That is to say, if the Calvinist is right about what the sovereignty of God means, then the Arminian cannot be right about what the free will of man means. And so we really would have to really define what we're talking about here. First of all, you know, the Bible doesn't mention the sovereignty of God as that term. That term is not found in Scripture. But are you pushing buttons on your phone?
I'm sorry. Somebody, hold on just a second.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Someone else is trying to use the line, I guess. Yeah, what I was going to say is that if the sovereignty of God is understood the way that the Calvinist teaches it, then it would have to rule out human free will, it seems to me. Now, I realize that Calvinists have what they call compatibilism or compatibilistic free will, which, as it's been explained to me by Calvinists, it means that that man has free will in a way that's compatible with the doctrine of God's sovereignty.
Right.
But it's not at all obvious how those two can ever be made compatible. If God decided, for example, before I was born, that he would not save me, okay? He was going to save someone, but I'm not on the list.
Right.
Okay. And that I would be born fallen and in total depravity so that I could not make any choice to follow God unless he intervened to make me do so, which is what Calvinism teaches. Well, then by God not putting me on his list, he has thereby condemned me to go to hell. I didn't ask to be born in this condition. It's through his doing that I was born in this condition, and yet he has not chosen to save me. That means he's chosen to send me to hell, because that's really the only other option. And there's no way for free will to really be a part of it, since Calvinism teaches that our fallen state is such that we don't have free will. And I guess the question, if we're talking about who decides in the final analysis whether I as an individual will be saved or not, if the answer is God, then it can't be me. Because, I mean, if God is the one who's determined that I will necessarily get saved, then I don't have the freedom to do something different than that. On the other hand, if God has left the choice to me, then God's not making the choice. He's allowing me to make the choice. And so, you know, what we call God's sovereignty when we're talking about Calvinism often just means that God is the one making the choices. And if God is the one making the choices, then we can't have God, man also being the one making the choices. We could have God making a choice in one category and man making a choice in a different category. But we can't have the ultimate choice of whether a particular individual will be saved can't be God's choice and that other person's free choice, because God's choice, if it could be thwarted, then he's not sovereign in the Calvinistic sense. But if it can be thwarted, if it can't be thwarted, then I don't have free will in the matter. So the controversy really does exist legitimately between what Calvinism says about sovereignty and what Arminianism says about free will. I believe that when the Bible talks about God's choices, that he chooses the categories and that we choose, you know, whether we'll be in those categories or not.
Yeah. I mean, I guess it seems to me, though, that when we say that it has to be this or that, that imposes a schematic that we view in terms of our ability to understand things, as opposed to God's not limited by our ability to look at things.
I guess what I would say is that if we do not have the capacity to understand the language, then God would probably have chosen not to speak in our language, because there'd be the danger of being misunderstood.
I don't think it's a matter of understanding language. I think it's a matter of really understanding that we can't fully accept or we can't fully understand everything about who God is and how he works.
That's
and
true.
He can tell us how he works, but that doesn't mean that we can put it into some kind of a logical... I mean, I think I believe in Arminianism and Calvinism. On the other sense, I think I disagree with our... It kind of depends on where a person, you know, what that means, or I wonder sometimes whether Arminius and Calvin would necessarily agree with what...
Well, what we call Calvinism today was not formulated by Calvin so much as it was formulated at the Council of Dort by his followers, and it was what we call the 5 points.
Right.
Now, the 5 points of Calvinism were formulated in order to be to contradict the 5 points of Arminianism. You see, the Arminians, after the death of Arminius, the Remonstrants, as they were called, formulated the distinctives of Arminius's doctrines into 5 points. And in answer to those, the Calvinists got together at the Council of Dort and came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism were simply the contradiction, point by point, of the 5 points of Arminianism. So if we define Arminianism by those 5 points, and if we define Calvinism by those 5 points, then they can't both be true, because one is simply the denial of the other.
If we define them by those points, and that's where I think the danger lies.
Right, but if we don't define it by those points, then we don't need to use the language Calvin or Arminian. Yeah, that's right.
Right. So, yeah, well, I it seems to me we have to be careful, because I know you made a comment yesterday, and it sounded... You made a comment that if you met, someday you might meet someone who was a Arminian that seemed to be off a little bit, but mostly just the people you'd met who were Calvinists, something along that lines that you said.
No, we were talking about people having Calvinist views and yet being in their heart, not having a heart after God. And I said that now you might find Arminians who have Arminian views and don't have a heart after God, too.
But you haven't met any?
Oh, I wouldn't say that.
Oh, I got the impression that if you meant that you had met people who seemed to be Calvinists who didn't have a heart after God, but you had not.
Oh, no, most of the people I associate are probably not Calvinists, and I wouldn't say that all of them have a heart after God that I could discern.
Right. Okay. Well, I guess I misunderstood you on that, because it sounded like you had that's what had come across, and I wanted to kind of think, you know, that I didn't really think that would be probably an accurate view. I mean, we had a Arminian church that just kind of blew up here, a Nazarene church that just sort of had a church split.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I mean, there's some bad things going in Arminian circles too.
So, all right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, John. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Vincent from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vincent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. I would just like to say first that I'm a non-Calvinist, but your discussion seems to bring up a question into my mind. How about, say, the devil and evil spirits? We had discussed before the possibility that they were created that way.
Uh-huh.
It kind of begs the question, isn't that Calvinism on their part?
Well, I would never say the evil spirits were created evil, but the devil might have been, because we don't know otherwise. And there are some statements of Jesus that might give that impression, like when Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth, or when John says that the devil sinned from the beginning. It may be suggesting that he was evil from the beginning, like it says. But on the other hand, we don't know. But the devil is the only party that I'm aware of that the Bible could suggest, you know, started out in the condition he's in. If there are evil spirits that are corrupted, I think they were corrupted by Satan, and as he tries to corrupt us as well. But, yeah, I mean, if God made Satan as he is, then we would say that that'd be a sovereign act of God, such as the Calvinists attribute to him in making all people. That is, the Calvinists believe that God made some people to be believers, and he made some people to be unbelievers. I don't agree with that when it's applied to people, but I do think it's a possibility with reference to Satan.
I see. Yeah, it just really is confusing to me, if you think of it in that in those terms.
Well, God made lots of things that, you know, the way they are. I mean, he made poison oak and poison ivy, which I don't find them to be positive things. They probably serve some positive purpose in God's overall, you know, biosphere that he created, but I don't like to be in contact with them. And, I mean, God may have made a number of things which are not good for us to be in contact with, but they might have a purpose in general. And, you know, I don't know if the devil would be one of those or not.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for your discussion on the matter.
Okay, Vincent, good talking to you.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Becca from Paso Robles, California. Hi, Becca. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. I had a question about Acts 2, specifically verses 19 and 20, where Peter is talking about just the signs about when God's going to come back, specifically blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What does that mean, and has that happened, or is it going to happen, or how do you interpret that specifically?
Yeah, that is the latter part of a longer quote from the book of Joel, chapter 2, that Peter is giving there, and we're very familiar, of course, most of us, with the first part of it, where God says in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. But he goes on to say, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quotes all of that, and he begins it by saying, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. That is, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is saying that the fulfillment of this prophecy is now being observed. Okay, the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. And the prophecy goes on to talk about a horrendous judgment. Now, I believe that that horrendous judgment is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, because that was not at all happening at that time. But there was happening at that time something, and that was the conflict between the Jews and the Romans that ended up a few decades later in the lifetime of many of those people with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was a tremendous Holocaust. And there were signs that were seen in the heavens, according to Josephus, who was a historian who was there. He spoke of certain signs that were seen in the heavens and on the earth. There was certainly fire and blood. Josephus said that the blood was running through the streets of Jerusalem because of the slaughters going on. The city was burned down. There was pillars of smoke. One could say that the sun was darkened by the pillars of smoke and the moon looked blood red. I myself used to live in Los Angeles back before they had very many smog controls back in the 60s and 70s. And the smog in the air often made the moon look literally red. I mean, fire engine red. There, not very often, but there were times I remember looking at the moon and seeing it was blood red and remembering this scripture, you know. Of course, back then I was applying this scripture to the last days. Since then, I've come to understand that Joel was actually talking about the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant came with the pouring of the Holy Spirit out. The old covenant ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And so that transition is what Joel, I think, is talking about. I think that's what Peter's talking about. So Peter and his listeners were living at the time of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, he could have quoted only the first part about the outpouring of the Spirit if he wished to only say that part was in the process of fulfillment. Because sometimes you find in the prophets, you know, one paragraph is talking about something that would occur at one time and another paragraph talking about something at an entirely different time. And if Peter felt that the only part of Joel's prophecy that applied to his own time was the part about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he could have quoted only that much and left the other part out. But when he said this is what Joel spoke about, he quoted the part about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and about the destruction of Jerusalem, the blood and the vapor, the pillars of smoke, and that would be the great and notable day of the Lord. Malachi had used that term also at the end of Malachi. He said that he'd send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that Elijah coming was John the Baptist, Jesus said. So, and John the Baptist came and he was announcing that terrible day of the Lord. He said that the axe was already in God's hand to cut the roots of the trees that were fruitless and throw them into the fire. And his fan was in his hand. He's going to take the chaff and throw it into unquenchable fire. This was a reference to the sorting out that was taking place in that generation between the remnant of Israel who were faithful to God and those who were apostate. And the remnant came to Christ. The apostate, it faced that Holocaust in AD 70 and had a horrible time of it.
Okay, excellent. I get it.
Okay, that's what I believe Peter sees in that passage.
Okay.
Okay, thank you, Becca. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, well, we've run through three callers in about 15 minutes time, but now our lines are open. So if you'd like to give me a call, we can get you right on the switchboard. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I said, you can reach me right here, right now, at 1-800-438-5090. For those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, this evening at 7 o'clock, I have what is often a weekly meeting. I say often it's weekly because it's sometimes interrupted by my travels out of town. But when I'm in town, it's weekly, Thursday nights, in Aptos. It's in a home. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a lot of fun. And if you'd like to join us, it's for you, if you'd like to come. It's tonight in Aptos, in a home, at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in details, you can call Ron A. and get directions. Her phone number is 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. Now, if you didn't get that number and you wish you did, you can go to my website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says announcements, and you'll find that same information right there for you. And you give Ronnie a call, and she'll tell you how to get there tonight. She'd love to have you over. And so would I. I'll be there, too. Let's talk to Jim next from Vancouver, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very much appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I have a question. I have a cold, so I'm just going to read it to you. During the late 1960s, 70s, and into the 80s, scripture put to music was very popular and prevalent in church worship services. There are many advantages to having these scripture verses put to music. It was great for scripture memorization and often would coordinate with the pastor's sermon. Today, one does not hear scripture put to music, though one does hear scripture phrases at times within the song itself. My son grew up during the scripture put to music era and has been a worship leader for a number of years and has acquaintance in worship all over the United States. What appears to be dominant in what is important to these current worship leaders are, one, as a musician, is the music or tune so simple that it is boring to play? Two, scripture memorization via music is not a question that is ever considered. Three, is the music fun or challenging to play? Four, does the music, not the words, get the youth excited? And so on. I trust you can see where I'm coming from. Don't get me wrong. As a former worship leader myself, I am aware of the value of music itself. Does it sound like a funeral, or does it encourage one to lift one's hands in worship? I like a lot of the new music, both the words and the music itself. My issue has to do with the total lack of scripture put to music today. As I am now a grandpa and retired, am I being improperly concerned as viewing so much of church worship today as being overly focused on satisfying the flesh? So that's my...
Well, I'm pretty much on the same page with you. I'm a former worship leader myself. Actually, I lead worship once in a while still, but I used to do it more regularly. And back in the 70s, you know, almost all of our songs were scripture put to music. Not all of them, but almost all of them.
Sure.
And I still sing those. I still play those. I still think they're better. You know, I still think the scripture is better. And I agree with you. I was able to memorize a lot of scripture by singing it, and so were a lot of other people. And I think very possibly that there's, since the revival has departed, there's a lot of effort in the flesh to keep the excitement up that was there in the spirit when there was a revival. You know, when God was moving in the 70s, 60s, 70s, part of the 80s, I'd say, people were excited about Jesus because the Holy Spirit was moving them. And they were singing spontaneously. They were reading the Bible a lot more. I mean, that's one thing. See, people don't read the Bible that much anymore. And they were reading it all the time. And the people who were musical were putting the verses of the Bible to little, you know, little tunes and stuff. Sure, they were simple tunes, but they were appealing and easy to learn. And that was happening. Of course, now the revival, it would appear to me, is gone. The revival passed on, as revivals usually do. And what happened is, I think, churches and musicians are trying to keep that hype going without that moving of the Holy Spirit. And so what they're resorting to, in many cases, is that which moved the soul. You know, music that they hope will be moving to the soul. Now, I'm still old-fashioned enough that when I go to a church and I'm hearing this music, I sometimes think, well, this music's pretty good. They're playing it pretty well. You know, these guys are like professional rock stars. You know, I'm impressed, but I can't make any sense of the words they're singing. You know, the words they're singing, they're just like disjointed phrases that are meant to sound religious, I guess. I mean, a lot of them have some biblical words in them. Some of them have some biblical ideas in them. But they don't seem to have any theme. I mean, it's not like when you, and I'm not speaking for every one of the songs, but this is what I find more often than not. In the old, if you read the hymns, and I realize us old folks are sometimes, you know, characterized as just wanting to be into the hymns. But I'll tell you what, there's some things about the hymns that people need to pay attention to if they're going to write worship music. And that is that the hymns are theologically sound. They're not me-centered, generally speaking. They're usually God-centered, and they tend to carry a theme from the first verse on through the fourth, and so you're kind of singing about God in a thematic way, so that your focus is held for a season while you're singing those songs on certain ideas about God, whereas it seems like a lot of the music today. I wish it was simple and short. I can't. I have a hard time learning the tunes, but maybe that's because I'm older. But even if I found it easy to learn the tunes, sometimes there's just not much there in the words that I'd have any reason to want to sing that song. I am very conscious much of the time when I'm in a church service in the worship. I'm very conscious of the fact that I really don't feel like singing this song, even if I knew it, because as I read the words on the PowerPoint slide, they aren't words that I understand. They don't express anything that I believe or feel necessarily. Sometimes they do, but I mean, often they have many phrases and stuff that I can't make any sense of, and from what it sounds like they say, I can't agree with. So I mean, I just sit and watch the band play is what I do most of the time because I can't sing along. Now, when the scriptures were in song, I could sing every song because I believe the scriptures.
Yes, and the other thing is back in the 70s when we were singing lots of scripture verses, when you would put in a hymn, often the hymn became much more real to you than when it was just part of six hymns that you were singing during the Sunday morning service.
Yeah, well, I grew up in the Baptist church singing hymns, and I learned the hymns. I did not dislike them, but they didn't mean too much to me. But after, in the Jesus movement, once we were all, you know, caught up in the spirit of worship and so forth, at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where I was going, they sang hymns in the morning Sunday service. And I'd be singing on Sunday morning the same hymns I'd sung as a Baptist for years, which hadn't meant too much to me. And now suddenly they were very rich. And they were exciting.
Yeah.
The hymns were exciting to me.
Yeah, I know the other thing that's happening in churches is with PowerPoint presentations, a lot of the scriptures are put, that the pastor is using, is put up on the screen, and which somewhat discourages your use of opening your own Bible.
Oh, you're just like me. I mean, I see the value of putting the scripture on the screen because there's people there who don't bring their Bibles. But then it removes any need for them to open their Bibles. We used to bring our Bibles to church so we could open them and read them. And you know what? I used to get a lot out of reading a passage. You know, the pastor would say, let's turn to this passage in your Bible. He'd read a verse or two, and I'd be reading it with him. And once he'd move on, I'd read the verses around it. I'd learn something new from the passage itself. You know, it got us into the Bible. Now, I'm sure that the young people listening just think, listen to these old fogies, you know, reminiscing about the way things used to be. But I guess one reason I reminisce is because there really was a zeal for God in the young people, of which I was one in those days. And that zeal for God, it's harder to find than it used to be. Zeal for music is, you know, but it's one thing to worship music. It's another thing to worship God. And I find that, I'll tell you what, I'd like to have songs sung which a real worshiper could sing with zeal and, you know, could feel like they are really expressing what a worshiper really wants to say.
Yeah, I remember going to a church that, maybe 5 or 7 years ago, was only a couple hundred people. And today they have 4 services, probably 5,000 people come. But back in the days when I was going to a small church and the scripture verses were really popular, it wasn't unusual for somebody in the congregation for the Lord to give them a tune to a scripture and share it with the body. And it was almost like this is a special gift from God to this 100 people or whatever we're meeting in that service.
Well, you know what? You know, I hate to say it, but one thing that was different back then, too, is that the people who were coming to the meetings were, if they weren't Christians, they were confronted with the gospel and they were called to repentance. And so eventually the majority of the people in the churches were actual Christians. These days, people can go to church year after year and very seldom be confronted with an urgent appeal to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And therefore they come for a good time, and many of them never get converted. And so you can't really do the kind of things with an unconverted group that you can do with a converted group.
Yeah.
When you've got a bunch of people who love God, you know, the worship service takes on an entirely different character.
Yeah, one of the things I appreciate about this church, despite what we've been talking about, is one Sunday the pastor asked, how many people here are first-generation Christians? You're the first person in your family to be a Christian. Probably 80% of the people raised their hands.
Yeah, that's encouraging there.
It's encouraging, despite their comments about the worship service and so forth, and the lack of Bible use, personal Bible use and all that kind of stuff. There's just a message there that you're not going to find in the other 90% of the churches around.
Yeah. Well, good. You found a good one in your area.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Jim. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Margaret from Salinas, California, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. Margaret, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question. I know that when some people have passed away and people will say, oh, I know he went straight to heaven or she went straight to heaven. I thought that no one went anywhere until he came back to judge the living and the dead.
Well, that's a matter upon which there are two opinions. And I think the majority opinion of Christians would be different than what you were thinking. Whereas, but there are a lot of Christians who think as you do, and they think that when you die, you are unconscious, your soul is like asleep, and then when Jesus comes and raises the dead, that's when you come back to conscious life again. Now, the more common view that you'll hear, and which I actually think is what the Scripture teaches, is that when you your body does go into a state that looks like sleep, if someone observes it from outside, and it will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected again. But in the meantime, between that time, between the time you die and the time Jesus comes back and raises the dead, that your spirit, if you're a Christian, has gone elsewhere and is in the presence of the Lord and is consciously there. So that's the view that probably you're hearing expressed most often.
Okay, I get what you're saying, but is it right for someone to say, I hear that a lot, and I wonder every time I hear, is it right for them to say, I know he went or she went right straight to heaven? How would anyone know that?
Well, that's a good question. I guess someone who says that is stating their convictions about it. You know, I mean, a person's convictions can be mistaken, but I think when they say, I know, what they mean is I'm convinced. Or I have no doubts myself. Now, they could be wrong. But, you know, I think that all they're saying is that this is the conviction they have, that the person who died was, in fact, a true Christian, and that when Christians die, that they go directly to heaven. And that's, it is the most common view, I think, among Christians, that when a Christian dies, they go straight to heaven. And there is some scriptural support for that. But, of course, we don't know for sure who's a Christian, who isn't, although there are some people who, when you die, their life has been such that you'd have little doubt that they were Christians.
But when one dies, and let's say when you go to heaven, a person has to pay for their sins before you go to heaven.
Now, how do you mean that? I don't understand.
Well, you know, there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's a limbo. I don't understand where someone can do everything that they do that's against God's laws and then go straight to heaven when there's judgment day. Doesn't one have to pay for their sins before they go to heaven?
No, Jesus paid for our sins when he died.
Yeah, I understand that, but yeah. I'm still confused with that.
Well, okay, not everybody who dies would go to heaven because not everyone who dies is in Christ. But if in your lifetime you come to Christ and you surrender to him and he is your Lord and your Savior, well, then all the sins that you've committed are counted as having been paid for by him. That the Bible says he who knew no sin, meaning Christ, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Christ took on our sin. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. Or in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that means on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus died, our sins were laid upon him, and the wages of sin is death. So he assumed the responsibility for our sin, and then he paid the penalty with his own death. So what I believe the Bible teaches is that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and says, okay, I do believe that he died for my sin, I do believe he rose from the dead, I do believe that God has exalted him and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I do surrender to him as my Lord, I think that person then passes from death unto life, and they are justified by faith. justification means that their sins are counted as if they aren't there.
Okay. All right. You answered my question. Thank you.
All right. Oh, sure.
Thank you
God
very
bless
much.
You.
Appreciate it.
Good talking to you, Margaret.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, our lines are open again. This is kind of unusual that we have a couple of times during the hour where the lines open up. They fill up, too, and they'll probably fill up again before we're done. But if you'd like to get through, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you call now, you'll get through pretty quickly. And we do have only 20 minutes left, so you'd have to call now or perhaps lose the opportunity today. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a meeting in the Santa Cruz area in Aptos tonight, 7 o'clock. Information can be gained by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, you'll click on the link that says announcements. Our next caller is John, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm a first-time caller. I've only been listening to your show for a couple of weeks, and you seem to have a lot of good insight into God's Word. I read the Word, you know, 6-7 hours a day. I've been born again for 30-odd years. I became a Christian when I was 15.
That's great.
My question to you was, did I hear you say something about people going to hell? I mean, I thought we discussed that yesterday and decided that that wasn't biblical.
Well, the word hell, there is a punishment after the judgment. And
yeah,
that punishment is usually referred to as hell.
But that's the second death, right? That's the lake
right.
of fire. That's the end of everything, right?
Well, that's the lake of fire, right. Mm-hmm. But the, that is hell, however. I mean, I do believe there's a hell.
Yeah, but
not
eternal punishment.
Right. I don't use the word hell to be equivalent with eternal punishment.
Okay, yeah, outer darkness I would use, you know, meaning oblivion, right? What Jesus would talk about, outer darkness.
That certainly has a biblical case, that people go into oblivion. But
I mean, the way
they may not do so, they may not do so immediately because, you know, Jesus said, you know, that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But he said that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So it seems like there may be a proportionate judgment that people endure, even if they are later annihilated. They may not immediately go into oblivion. They may the end may be oblivion.
Okay, now that makes a lot of sense to me because, you know, I've had some experience with some heavy-duty drug withdrawals in my life.
Uh-huh.
And I've seen hell with my waking mind, you know. And I'm convinced that it's a real-life place, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, I almost died like a month ago and... the Lord pulled me back from oblivion.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, so I'm back with a vengeance, you know.
Amen. Are you getting the kind of support and fellowship that you need to be strong?
Not at the moment. I'm just kind of building myself up. I really don't know where the born agains are in this area.
Yeah. You're in Portland. I don't know the churches in the area necessarily. I know some good Christians in that area.
I'm going to look it up on the web.
Yeah, if you if you want to email me, I may be able to send you contact information with some Christians in your area that might be of help to you.
That would be great, Steve.
Yeah, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a place where you can email me from there. And if you do that, I'll try to put you in touch with some good folks.
Thanks for your ministry, man.
Okay, John. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Marty from Las Vegas next. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I clicked you. I didn't. My mistake.
Can
now,
you hear me?
I can now, yes.
Okay. My question has to do with why Moses did not get into the promised land when he struck the rock and what meaning that has.
Well, Moses was certainly an obedient man, faithful in all God's house, the Bible says, but he did have one, you know, big flaw. And we might not think it a large flaw compared to all the stuff he put up with. But, you know, God, when he was leading the children of Israel through the desert, they needed water on occasion from sources that were not visible. And so on one occasion, early on, God was to strike a rock and water come out. And this did happen. Later on, in another location, they needed water again. And God told Moses to just speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But Moses didn't obey God. He went and he struck the rock again twice. And he got angry at the people, and he kind of yelled at them and said, you know, you rebels, you know, how long must God put up with you, and so forth. And in a sense, Moses was a disobedient because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And he's required to obey God just as much as anybody else is. So he was being disobedient while he was rebuking the people for being rebels, but he himself was not obeying God. And then, of course, he was not really representing God's attitude. God wasn't yelling. God wasn't angry at them for a change. Sometimes he was, but he wasn't at that moment. Moses was. And so, you know, Moses just, the way God put it, is that Moses didn't sanctify God before the people. And I think that means he didn't really represent God properly before the people. Now, evangelicals like ourselves often see a type of Christ in this, and we, you know, if you wonder, well, why would Moses be told to strike the rock the first time, and then on another occasion simply be told to speak to the rock and have it be inappropriate for him to strike it the second time? And you know that in 1 Corinthians 10, this rock, Paul identifies this rock with Christ. In the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he mentions this rock that they drank from. It says that rock is Christ. So we see the rock as a type of Christ. And when he struck the rock so that life would come out of the rock to sustain the people who were dying of thirst, that could be seen as a picture of Christ being smitten, Christ being struck, Christ being crucified, in other words. But Christ never has to be struck a second time. That is, he doesn't have to die again. His death was good once for all time. And therefore, it would be inappropriate to speak of Christ being crucified or stricken a second time. Since Christ was struck the first time, all people need to do to receive life from him, represented by the water, would be to speak to him. That is, call upon him, you know. Rather, he doesn't have to be struck again. Now, Moses probably didn't have any idea of this symbolism, but God did. God knew what he wanted, you know, to represent Christ properly. And Moses, probably clueless about the whole meaning of it all, just did something different, didn't do what God said, and he kind of fouled up the imagery. So that was something that God held against Moses and did not allow him to go into the promised land. Now, it'd be a mistake to think that Moses wasn't saved. You know, the fact that he was not allowed to go to lead the children of Israel into the promised land doesn't mean that he, you know, that God no longer would have any relationship with him. I believe that Moses died on good terms with God, and that Moses died and went to the place where the righteous go. But he didn't go in his lifetime. He didn't get to go into the promised land. Of course, neither did Aaron or Miriam or a whole lot of other people. That doesn't reflect necessarily on their salvation, but just on their earthly privilege. Now, some people say one reason God didn't allow Moses to lead the children of Israel into the promised land is because Moses represents the law, and that we can't really enter all the way into the promised land under the law. We need a Joshua or a Jesus to lead us in. See, Joshua and Jesus are the same name, and Joshua is the one who was the successor to Moses and led the people into the promised land. So some people see some symbolism there too, that Moses, representing the law, could bring them right to the edge, but he couldn't bring them all the way in. It required another person, Jesus, to do that.
Very interesting. Okay, well, thank you very much. Steve, I've listened to you many times, and I appreciate your ministry so much, but I'd like to send a donation. How would I go about doing that?
Well, all donations can be sent to the same address, which is The Narrow Path at P.O. Box
3633.
Santa Cruz, California. 95063.
95063.
And I'm pretty sure. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that address is at the website.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Okay, we'll talk next to Brent, calling from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question about principalities and powers, but I'd first like to extend a Christian hand to the gentleman that called just a bit ago who's in Portland.
Yeah.
I would like to welcome him to any time to our church, which is River of Life Lutheran Church in Troutdale, Oregon. We're located at Cherry Park Complex in Troutdale, Oregon.
And would a man who's had struggles with drugs and who is recovering from that find a lot of support there?
Absolutely, absolutely. You're actually speaking to a 15-year-old recovered addict, and I've been saved 15 years ago by Christ from drugs and alcohol, and I've gone through exactly the same thing that this gentleman has gone through.
That's great. Well, Brent, I'll tell you what. Why don't you, if you don't mind emailing me, if that gentleman emails me and you email me, I can put you in touch with each other through email.
I would love to. I'll send you my email with my personal information so you can contact me if you'd like.
Okay, great. Great. Now, you wanted to talk about principalities and powers also.
Well, yeah, I just had a question of what your opinion on is. What are the principalities and powers, like we say wisdom, is that considered a principality?
Wisdom?
Yeah.
Well, you know, principalities and powers are sometimes spoken of as good and sometimes as bad. And
yeah, evil. I know that. I know
right.
What they refer to as evil in when they speak of nor principalities nor powers nor any
yeah.
of these things can be.
Well, and what's more, principalities and powers is a phrase that Paul uses sometimes to speak of earthly entities and sometimes of spiritual entities. For example, an example of the former would be in Titus 3:1, where Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey and be ready for every good work." Now, principalities and powers just means rulers and authorities. And in that particular case, though Paul uses the same phrase that he uses elsewhere, he's obviously referring here to simply earthly rulers and authorities and being subject to, you know, government authority and law.
Oh,
but,
sure.
But there's other times,
especially
in Ephesians, Paul makes several references to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, that is, in the spiritual realms. And,
well, but, you know, less of times like wisdom spoken about as if it was like an angel had charge over wisdom, and you know, wisdom and speaks of as if almost as a female and a, you know, how.
Well, you're thinking of the book of Proverbs, probably. Yeah,
Proverbs.
In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a female. But I don't think that Proverbs is saying that wisdom is literally, an angel. I think it's a literary device where it's anthropomorphizing wisdom as a human woman. I think that the principalities and powers themselves are references to, at least the ones in the heavenly places, are probably angelic beings, and some people think there's various ranks of them. When Paul in Ephesians 6 mentions the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and heavenly wickedness or spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, that he might be referring to various ranks in the armies of Satan. Or even in the armies of God, because there are good and bad principalities and powers. So the good ones would be good angels, and the bad ones, the bad angels. So the term is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes Paul uses it positively, sometimes negatively. Sometimes he talks about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which are spiritual beings. And other times, like in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1, he refers to them as earthly governments that we're supposed to be subject to. So the term has flexibility and means different things in different passages.
Okay.
I myself do not think that wisdom is necessarily one of them because, like I said, the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, I think, is a literary device, not so much saying there is a personal being called wisdom. And if there is, it'd be better to identify that with Christ, because in 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says that Christ has become our wisdom, has become unto us wisdom. So those who do sort of take that personification of wisdom in Proverbs somewhat more literally usually apply it to Christ, say, rather than to some principality or power.
Right. Okay, great. Well, thank you so much for your answer, and like you said, I'll get that email out to you today.
Okay, Brent, thanks.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we don't have much time, but let's talk to Randy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Randy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Yeah, just a quick question. What's your opinion on the professional clergy as we know it today, where they take a salary, and is there biblical support for it? And was it practiced in the early church? I don't know. I think we don't have much time, so I'll just take
right.
the answer on the offline.
Okay,
thanks.
Randy. Thanks.
Bye.
I know. Well, there's two things the Bible says that seem to be in tension with each other, but they're not contradictory. One is that it says that if a person is in the ministry and serving the people in spiritual ways, that the people should support that person in tangible ways. It says that in Galatians 6:6, those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with the one who teaches. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that if he has ministered spiritual things to the Corinthians, it'd be no great thing if he were to require them to give him material things in return. However, he says there that he does not require them to do that, and that he instead worked with his hands. But he did say that the other apostles were, in fact, full-time in the ministry. They didn't work with their hands. They were full-time preachers. And he said that God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In another place, Jesus said, and Paul quotes him, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And in both cases, when Jesus says it in Luke 10 and when Paul quotes him in 1 Timothy 5, that it's talking about those who labor in the word are worthy to be supported. My thought is that it is incumbent on those who receive the benefit of ministry in the word to voluntarily support, as they feel led by God, those who teach them. But the ones who teach should not charge, I believe. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to preach in Matthew 10, he said, freely you've received, freely give. That is, you received your gift without paying for it, and you should give it to others without requiring them to pay for it. And so my own thought is that professional clergy never existed until probably after the conversion of Constantine. But there were plenty of clergy who were supported. It's one thing to be supported by the free will offerings and gratitude of those who receive the benefit of your ministry. It's another thing to say, I'm going to put a price tag on my ministry. I'll do this much ministry for this much money. Then you're selling it. And I don't think that's got a biblical basis. Anyway, we're out of time for talking about that and everything else for now. I appreciate those of you who've called, and I welcome anyone to call. Any Monday through Friday between 2 and 3, we have this program. It's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host daily here. And we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, and we have no sponsors. We have no commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. All of the money that we get comes from donations. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.